We will be continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we're looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. We left off last week seeing Jesus betrayed by Judas into the hands of his enemies. He was arrested, the disciples have run away, and now Jesus is taken to stand before the Jewish leaders. So, let me read for you Mark 14, 53 to 65. They led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes to gather together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fist, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. In these verses, we see that Jesus clearly confesses to being the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And of course, as the Christ, one thing that's inherent and that in what the Christ was promised to do and what the Christ actually did was to suffer for the sins of his people. Now, at this point in the ministry of Christ, he is in what is described, and we have talked about this before, in the time of his humiliation. So the time of his humiliation really begins when he was born. We celebrate Christ being born, in December and so forth. But that was actually when his humiliation began, was being born as a baby. And he continued, and just God being man and all the things that go with being in a human body, trials and things of that sort, he continued to deal with that. Everything associated with being human was actually part of his humiliation. One of the things that we don't think about so much is that it says he was born under the law, meaning the law of God, the Old Testament law. Well, this is the law that Jesus Christ inspired. He is the Word. But as man, he was under the law, and he had to honor and obey that law. So basically, here's the one who was perfectly righteous who had to earn righteousness. So his whole life is included in what we're talking about as the time of his humiliation. But we're at the point now when Jesus' humiliation is intensifying. We saw this especially in the way Jesus agonized in prayer in Gethsemane. He was feeling the weight of the sin of being the Lamb of God. He was feeling that sin like he'd never felt it, at least to this degree before. He was feeling the reality that as the one bearing that sin, he would be standing before the wrath of God and would have to endure that wrath and drink that whole cup, everything that was involved in that. And you get to see him agonizing over that. And so he's beginning to feel the weight of that. That's an important aspect of his humiliation. Now, it's interesting to note that from the point where Jesus was arrested around the garden there of Gethsemane, when he was taken into Jerusalem, from where he was, it would be most likely that they would have taken him through what was called the Sheep Gate. And it was called the Sheep Gate because that was the gate that the sheep that had been appointed for sacrifice were taken into the city. That's the gate that Jesus would most likely, we don't know that for certain, but most likely would have been led through, because that was, logistically, that was close to where they were. It's also interesting to note that all the sacrifices by law were to be presented to the priest, to be examined by the priest and offered up by the priest. And so Jesus is being taken through the sheep gate, and he's now standing before the priest. Now, the trial that Jesus endures really gives us several different insights into some really important things. The first thing we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus suffering, and you're going to see his humiliation and the suffering as it's illustrated in what's going on in this trial. The second thing we're going to note as we go through is really just the way this trial comes off and the way people act and so forth. We actually see man's plight illustrated for us in this trial. I mean, kind of, we see man's sin illustrated for us. And thirdly, we're going to see a reference also to Jesus' exaltation. His humiliation leads to and requires his exaltation. We see that as well. Let's look at our first point. In this trial, we see Jesus Christ and his humiliation righteously enduring unjust proceedings. Read again 53 to 54. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Let me mention first, Peter. You notice that, remember that like all the other disciples, when Jesus was arrested, Peter ran away. They all did. Well, Peter didn't run that far, apparently. He stayed far enough away where he could still see what was going on, and then as they began to move into the city, he apparently followed them at a distance so they couldn't see him, but he came in behind them. And now we see that he's sitting in the courtyard of the high priest, just warming himself by the fire. And it's the next paragraph after what we're looking at this morning. It's the next paragraph where we look at Peter's denials. And what Mark is doing, he's introducing Peter here to let us know that Peter's denials were taking place at the same time that while Jesus was in the high priest and this trial that he was a part of. So that's the reason Peter is mentioned here in this verse, and we'll actually focus on him next week. So after arresting Jesus, they take him to the home of the high priest. Matthew tells us that his name was Caiaphas. Actually, we know even more specifically because of what the Gospel of John tells us, that before they went to see Caiaphas, they took him to the house of a man named Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest for a long time. I forgot the time. It's like 20-some years or so. He had been the high priest for a long time. The Romans decided he had served long enough. And so the Romans determined Annas would no longer be the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, took over, at least in the Romans' eyes. As far as the Jews were concerned, they still considered Annas their high priest. So that's why they went to Annas first. Mark doesn't tell us about that. But then from Annas, Annas then sends him to Caiaphas, and that's where we are now. Now, again, Caiaphas is the one that the Romans would consider to be the high priest. So in order for any action to be considered legitimate to the Romans, it was going to have to come to them from Caiaphas. So, in considering this trial before Caiaphas, we need to note several points, this first one in particular. Much about this trial before the high priest was illegal. It was illegal. First off, it was illegal. It was illegal, and this is according to Jewish law. It was illegal, according to Jewish law, to hold a capital punishment trial at night. That was against their own law. It was also against their own law that a capital punishment trial could not be held during one of the major feasts, like the Passover. And this is specifically during the time of the Passover. That was against their own law. They violated their own laws to have this trial, this capital punishment trial, during the feast and to have it at night. Secondly, as far as the way the trial went, it was illegal to bring witnesses against the accused person before you brought witnesses for the accused person. They did it the backwards way. They did it the wrong way. Again, according to their own law, they did it wrong. And thirdly, in the case of capital punishment, Jewish law, again, did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. In this case, they convicted him, pronounced the sentence, all at the same time. So there's any number of ways where they actually violated their own laws in order to bring about this trial like they did. So the first thing we notice is that Jesus had to endure a trial that he himself knew, and everybody else knew as well, this was an illegal, unjust trial, and he was sitting there knowing that that's the kind of trial that he was a part of. But of course, there's a lot more to this trial that we need to consider. The next point. As a part of the trial, Jesus experienced false testimony, mockery, and physical abuse. Let me read 55 to 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." It's interesting that King David wrote of this similar kind of experience that he endured. Psalm 35, 11 to 12 says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul." That phrase, "to the bereavement of my soul," I'm sure that there was bereavement, there was sadness, there was a sickening feeling as far as Jesus was concerned in his very soul as he saw these things happening. I mean, here he sees the religious leaders of the Jews. The religious leaders are scurrying around desperately trying to find false witnesses to speak against Jesus. They're looking for false witnesses to speak against Jesus. How frustrating it would have to be to Jesus to hear his words. And Jesus' words aren't like your and my words. Jesus' words were the actual word of God. And so he was hearing his words, the word of God, being twisted so that they could be used against him. I mean, this is an aspect of Jesus' humiliation that, again, would have been sickening, like a bereavement to his own soul, to see these things happening. And then after they determined that Jesus was worthy of death for blasphemy, we read this in verse 64 to 65, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. We'll come back to that verse a little bit later. But it just one thing it tells us, the suffering, the physical aspect of Jesus' suffering is beginning now. So his suffering is intensifying. And we see that happening at this in this trial. Now, one thing that's important to note is that not only did Jesus endure humiliation, but he endured that humiliation with exemplary character. Now, that's important because if he had not endured it with exemplary character, then the way he endured what was being done to him would have been tainted with sin. And therefore, it would have nullified any chance he would have to actually be the sacrifice for our sin. So not only did he endure this humiliation, he had to endure it righteously, godly, like he did everything. He had to endure it in the right way. Otherwise, it would have been unacceptable to God. So look at this next point. Jesus endured this trial with reverent submission to the will of God, humility, long-suffering, and love. You can see all those things in the way he deals with this. One thing I think is instructive to note is that they could not find any legitimate charges against Jesus. It specifically says the accusations that were brought came from false witnesses, because that's the only kind they could find, were false witnesses. That this testimony to Jesus' innocence continues throughout all that's going to happen this Thursday night, Friday morning, so forth. You're going to see the same thing. Because Judas admits he betrayed innocent blood. Pilate could find no fault with him. The centurion who was at the cross said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And he was a righteous man. And that testimony was all the way through. So it's not only what he suffered, but it's how he suffered it. He suffered righteously. One of the things we need to remember here is that in all that Jesus suffered, he suffered in reverent submission to the will of God. Now, we have to go back to the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to see that with more clarity. But Jesus was anticipating in that time, and while he was praying, the great anguish and the cup that he had to endure, the cup of suffering, the cup of wrath that he had to endure. And you remember, he closed his prayer by saying, "Your will be done." His heart was fully set on complete submission to the will of God. And you can see that as he gets up and he walks directly toward the betrayer. He walks directly toward those who are there to arrest him. When he's arrested, he goes willingly. And we see his submission in this trial as he sits patiently while this illegal, unjust trial is going on with him as the target. Jesus also showed unparalleled humility. Now, it's one thing for us to be humble. We've got lots of things that we should be probably more humble than we are. To think about the Son of God being humble is different. Because, I mean, Jesus is God. Therefore, the highest dignity, the highest possible honor is his. So he exhibited an unparalleled, the most perfect humility that could ever be exhibited. He knew his own infinite worth, and still he humbly submitted to men who were evil, deceptive, hypocritical. He submitted to them. He didn't think it too much to be lied about, to be called a blasphemer. This is God. To be mocked, to be abused. I mean, Jesus showed unparalleled humility in what he endured. He also showed great patience and long-suffering under these trials. I mean, showing patience under any kind of trial is difficult. But even more so when you know the opposition has no grounds whatsoever for what they are doing. He still endured with great long-suffering. Look at verse 60, and into verse 61. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Even when Jesus is falsely accused, he shows long suffering. He keeps silent. Now, this is in accordance with what we read, that was prophesied of him. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Another thing that makes these things so hard to endure for Jesus is the way the high priest asked this question. Because the way he asked the question, he insinuates that Jesus is guilty. In other words, he says, "Why don't you answer?" He says, What is it that these men are testifying against you?" The insinuation there is, since they're accusing you of these things, there must be something there. You must be guilty. So he's insinuating Jesus' guilt because he's being accused. But of course, he knows he's being accused falsely. He knows that. He's one of the ones that helped to get these false witnesses together. So Jesus is enduring this from these false witnesses. He kept silent. Another thing we notice about the character with which Jesus endured this humiliating trial is this. What he did in love for his church. He was motivated first and foremost, we keep in mind, he's motivated by the glory of God. He gave himself over and said, "Your will be done." I mean, Jesus' focus is the glory of God. One thing that glorified the Father, especially at this time, was to show love for those who would be his church. And really, that's a major motivating factor that's going on for Christ all the way through his, is that the love for those who would come to faith in Christ and who would be his church as he's going through this. because he knows that his suffering, even in this trial, is part of the suffering that he must endure in order for his church to be his church. Just reminds us of that simple verse that you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So this is being done out of love. Everything is being done out of love. There's a quote by John Calvin on that. He says, "This is a pledge of the astonishing love of Christ toward us, that he spared not himself, but willingly submitted to wear fetters on his flesh, that our souls might be freed from fetters of a far worse description." So all that Jesus endured, he endured in love toward us. He endured out of submission to the will of God. He endured with great long suffering. Now there's a second thing that's very obvious in these verses. So number two. In this trial, we see man's plight clearly illustrated. So those who are responsible for this trial, I mean, exemplify how urgently we need what Jesus is doing for us. We need the suffering that only he and the salvation only he can provide. The way they carry themselves and carry on this trial reveals sin. That's what it reveals. First thing it shows us is this. We see the bondage of idolatry. The bondage of idolatry. Every single person in the world is a worshiper. That's the way God made us. They may deny they're a worshiper, but they can deny it all they want. Everybody worships something. Everybody worships someone. Everyone is a worshiper. That's how we're made. We're made to worship. We were created specifically to worship God, to worship our Creator God, the one true and living God. But we always tend toward putting other things in His place. We all deal with that. And when we worship something other than God, we are practicing idolatry. You may not bow down to it, but by your thoughts, by your commitment, by what you will do and what you won't do, you're actually worshiping something that is idolatrous. Idols have a tendency to hold on to us very tightly. They're hard to shake off. And these religious leaders were being held in bondage to idolatry. If you skip over maybe a page, depends on how your Bible's laid out, but in chapter 5, Mark 15:10, it says that he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. So there we see that it was because of envy that the chief priest and those associated with him were doing what they had done as far as to end up handing Jesus over ultimately to Pilate. What was the source of this envy? What did they envy? Well, power, influence, prestige. We see pride, we see ambition. All these things are tied in to their envy. This is a trial, but they have no interest whatsoever in finding out the truth of who Jesus really is. That doesn't even enter their mind to find out the truth of who Christ really is. Everything is being done because of their idol, because of what they want, because of what they must have. They're being driven by that. They're being driven by their idolatry. Idols drive us. That's what they do. Idols control us. They color how we see everything. The good news is Jesus died, suffered and died for idolaters. He suffered and died for the sin of idolatry, which is good news because we deal with this too. He suffered and died for idolaters. Why? To make us true worshipers of the one true and living God. And that's part of what's going on here. You see people expressing idolatry. You see Jesus beginning his suffering to pay for that idolatry and to make a change in people's lives. Another big problem we see in this trial is this. We see blindness to the truth. Blindness to the truth. There's great irony in this event, probably from multiple angles, but here we have the high priest. This is a man who, by his very position, is symbolizing the need to have a mediator between God and man. That's what the high priest is all about, the one who goes to God on behalf of man. And this high priest is symbolizing the great need that we all have for that. And then you have a council, Sanhedrin, who were to give moral and spiritual leadership to the Jews. But instead, these people are conspiring together to extinguish the only hope for salvation. That's what they're doing. Conspiring, how can we kill this man? The one mediator that we desperately need, and everybody else does as well. I mean, a lot of irony there. They are, because they are spiritually blind to the truth. That's one thing that sin does. It blinds us to the truth. They cannot see what is true. They can't see it because of their sin. I'm going to read a couple of verses here out of 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. He kind of describes, in a sense, what's going on here. He says, "This is contained in Scripture, in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So these men are blindly stumbling over the foundation stone. They are stumbling over Jesus Christ. At the end of the trial, we see them blindfolding Jesus and mocking him by saying, "Prophesy." An aspect of the ministry of the Christ is prophet. They are mocking the prophet. So they blind him. They say, "Prophesy." One of the main things, probably the most important job the prophet had, was to proclaim the truth. So they are mocking the truth. Once again, it's just something, it's because of their blindness. They cannot see the truth. And they're mocking the prophet. This is a, like I said, this is a picture of the spiritual blindness that all men have. Everybody deals with this. Everybody has this. We think we see things quite clearly, but we think we understand the truth. But in reality, we too have a natural blindness to the truth. But that's another reason Jesus had to suffer and die. He suffered and died for people who are spiritually blind to the truth, so that he could open their eyes and give light and give true knowledge and true understanding. So you see the sin, and you see the Christ who is paying for that sin at the same time. There's a third problem here. We see the inadequacy of mere religious activity. The inadequacy of mere religious activity. The chief priest, the elders, and the scribes were all religious men. I mean, they were the leaders in Judaism. They were admired by the general population. But their religious activities were actually useless to them. They were meaningless as far as having any real value at all. In verse 61, we see the high priest step in and begins to direct some questions to Jesus. Since Jesus wasn't making any answer, he needed to get some response from him. So in order to do that, he actually put Jesus under oath. Now, Matthew says this in a little bit different way than Mark does. In Matthew's gospel, he says that that the high priest put Jesus under oath by using the name of God. Here's what he said: "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ." This is the high priest who is the ultimate in hypocrisy. I adjure you, be honest with me now, by the living God. I mean, this is just ultimate hypocrisy. What he's doing is, the high priest is actually taking God's name in vain when he does that. He's just saying the words as an oath. Now, Jesus took him seriously. The high priest didn't. It was just a tool in his toolbox to get Jesus to say something. So he's actually taking God's name in vain when he adjures Jesus to speak by the name of a living God. And then when Jesus admits to being the Christ, we see in verse 63 that the high priest tore his robe. He's doing this to show his horror that God's name is being dishonored. It looked very religious to tear his robe He's just crushed that God's name is being dishonored like it is. This man says he's the Christ. And he's the one that is the hypocrite in the whole thing. It was just a pretense to having a religious zeal by the high priest. We all have a tendency to think that religious words or religious activities will make us right with God. But they won't. We have to be born again. We have to submit our lives to Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Jesus died so that spiritually dead sinners who think all they have, they just have to be religious somehow. He died for spiritually dead sinners to see them born again. And that suffering is beginning, or we're seeing an aspect of that suffering here in this trial. One final problem we see in these verses is this. We see the destructive results of bitterness. The destructive results of bitterness. See, for 3 years, these religious leaders had seen people listen to Jesus' teaching and just be astounded by what they would hear. For 3 years, they saw the people be amazed at Jesus' acts of kindness and his miraculous works and his healings. And these leaders had come to hate Jesus for that because their position of influence was being threatened by this man. They had also heard Jesus rebuke them in the presence of the people for their own hypocrisy. That happened several times. Twice he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple area. These money changers were there because the religious leaders said it was okay and even encouraged them to be there. Jesus said, "This is an abomination." Turned it over. They were angry at Jesus. They hated Jesus. And now, their bitterness comes out. In verse 65, it says, once they had him, once they made that decree, he's worthy of death, they begin to spit at him. That's when they would blindfold him. That's when they beat him with their fist. That's when they begin to slap him. You can just see, these are bitter people. These are people who hate Jesus. And it's coming out now in the way they're acting toward him. Bitterness and rage are things that make us all guilty before God. In his humiliation, Jesus died for bitter people. He died for people who are angry so that he could not only forgive, but transform them, their lives into loving and forgiving people. So the sinful attitudes and actions of the religious leaders in this trial really help us to see why we all need a Savior. They help us to appreciate even more what Jesus endured in his humiliation for sinners. But in this trial, we also get a glimpse of the exalted Christ. So point number 3 is this. In this trial, Jesus testifies to his exaltation. He testifies to his exaltation. The high priest sees the trial falling apart, and so he steps in, as we've noticed. In response, Jesus gives a glorious confession. I'm going to read verses, I'll start at verse 60, read through 62. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It's very clear. Jesus confessed clearly that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. The high priest would not even take a second to consider the possibility that what Jesus said was true, that here is the promised Christ. Would not even for a minute consider that. Because he and all the rest of them there were hardened in their unbelief. But the reality is that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. He is the one that God has anointed to be the mediator between God and man. But we also notice in verse 62, Jesus doesn't just stop at saying, "Yes, I'm the Christ." He adds to it. He ends up quoting from two different Old Testament passages. and they each refer to the exaltation of Christ. Like I said, we've had this humiliation. Now Jesus is referring to his exaltation now. And this exaltation is going to begin in just a couple days. It begins with his resurrection. That's where his exaltation begins. When Jesus says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," he's referring there to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." At Jesus' resurrection, at his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is in the place of absolute dominion and power. Something that was prophesied for the Christ, and something that, and since Jesus is the Christ, is what took place with him. The last part of Mark 14:62, Jesus refers to his coming with the clouds of heaven. Here he's referring to Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This is also a confirmation, really, of the exaltation of Christ and his resurrection, his ascension, and the kingdom that is his, that will not pass away, but will continue to grow. Now, why does Jesus quote these two prophecies about the Christ? Let me give you two answers to that. First one is this. Christ exalted is a warning to his enemies. First off, it's a warning to his enemies. Jesus tells the high priest, he says, "You will see this. You will see these prophecies come to pass in the Christ, in himself." Well, how would he see it? Well, let me give you several ways that he would have been able to see it. First, they will all see it when Jesus Christ is resurrected. That really should have gotten their attention. But you know what they did? They tried to cover it up. But they saw it when Christ was resurrected. Second time they saw it is when Stephen was being stoned by this same group of people as a part of their persecution of the Jerusalem church. While stoning him, they would have heard Stephen say, "Speak of seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father." They would have seen that. They would have heard that. Thirdly, they would see it when Christ came in judgment, would come in judgment to them, it was future, on Jerusalem, and when the temple would be destroyed. Because when Jesus quoted this same verse from Daniel chapter 7 back in Mark 13, when he was talking about the destruction that would come on Jerusalem, that would come on the temple, that judgment which came through the Roman army was evidence of Jesus reigning with power. He was bringing judgment on the Jewish age, on the Jews as a whole. And that was another way they would see this coming to pass. The final way they would see it is when they would stand before him in judgment. The one that they are sitting in judgment of is going to judge them. And they're going to give an account to this one that they are saying that they're judging and that they're spitting on and slapping him in the face and so forth and mocking him. He is the one they will give an account to their life. They will see it. So, this is a warning. But in the process of giving a warning, this is also an exhortation that they need to believe because this is true. It's a warning, but in that warning there's an exhortation to believe what he's saying, to not reject that he's the Christ. The other thing we see about Jesus' exaltation is this. Jesus exalted is the hope of his church. It's the hope of his church. When Jesus used the prophecy from Daniel in speaking of the judgment on Jerusalem, yes, it was a warning to the enemies, but it was also an encouragement to all those who are the disciples of Christ. As the ruling and reigning Christ, he is committed to putting all his enemies under his feet. And the primary persecution to begin with came from the Jews against the church early on. This was an encouragement that Christ would take care of the church's enemies. So it was an encouragement there. It also, and it's when you go back to some of those Old Testament passages Jesus is referring to, the one in Psalm 10 says he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, Why is that encouraging? Because if we are Christians, if you're a Christian today, it's because Jesus Christ has overcome your opposition to Him. As the King, He has overcome your resistance to Him and brought you into His family. And you are glad about that. You're glad that He's pointed out your sin. You're glad that He's brought about that new life in you. You're glad that He's given you the faith that you can believe and trust in Him. He's overcome your resistance so that we are under His feet in a good way. He's our Lord, and we're glad He's our Lord. It also encourages because we know that we're a part of an eternal kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ. He's overruling all things for the good of His church. There's a lot to say. He's overruling all things for the good of His church. So the humiliation of Christ precedes and necessarily leads to His exaltation. And Christ humiliated and Christ exalted is our hope. Lord, we want to thank You very much for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You teach us. We thank You for the fact that You want us to see and understand our Savior. I mean, most of us know these verses and have read about these things maybe for many years. But Lord, You want us to be very familiar with these kind of things. That's what You want, because You want us to be very much aware of what You've done for us in salvation, who our Savior really is, who our Lord is. Lord, I ask that You would help us, that You would help us to value Christ humiliated, all that He had to endure on our behalf. Help us to value Christ exalted, all that He has accomplished, all that He is as our reigning Lord and King. Thank You so much. Lord, I ask that You would help us to apply that even in our own lives as we think through the things and deal with the things that we are going through with. I ask for Your help there. We also ask, there very likely are some here who have never submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And again, this is a warning. This is a warning because you will see Him and you will have to give an account. But it's also an exhortation that Jesus Christ is real. Your sin is real. Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. He suffered, but He also was resurrected on your behalf. And a prayer like this will be a way to begin to move toward committing your life to Him. Jesus, I realize that I'm sinful, that I've sinned against You. But I thank You so much for what You did on the cross to save me from my sin. And I want to commit my life to You as my Lord and my Savior. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.